Dear Heavenly Father, we lift up this time to you. We pray that your word would be spoken and that your word would be heard. May it not be any of my words, but may it be your spirit speaking through me. Lord, I thank you. Please help me and help us just to hear from you today. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So why don't we open up to Proverbs chapter 12. If you have your bulletin, there's a little bit of an outline in there to kind of keep me and you on track. We're going to be looking at Proverbs chapter 12 today, and I entitled this message, "Who Are You? Truth and Lies, Who Are You Listening To?" Kathy Lau lovingly reminded me that the correct grammar is actually, "To whom are you listening?" But I went to school in America, and I just, you know, just the school system, I'm okay with just, "Who are you listening to?" That's the question. Who are you listening to? Are you going to listen to the truth, or are you going to listen to the lies? And to give a background on that, I want to look at Proverbs to see what it says about that. So we're going to start Proverbs 12. I'm going to open up to verse 17, and I'm just going to read through, and then we'll break it all down. It says, "Whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment." I'm going to jump down to 22. "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight." So as we begin, I just want to start with breaking down each verse, talking about what it relates to God's truth, and then we'll go into who are you listening to. So the first point I want to bring out is God's truth and justice. So we see in verse 17, it starts out talking about, it talks about truth, it talks about giving honest evidence, false witness. And when I hear those words, I think about a courtroom. You know, our American justice system, any justice system really, is built on truth. If you think about it, you know, justice is fundamentally linked to truth. If you have a witness, they walk up to the stand and they say, you know, "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God?" And, I mean, that's so integral because you can have a rock-solid defense, you can have, you could be innocent, but if a witness goes up there and lies, then your whole case is shot. So truth has a very important part in justice. And I love that statement, you know, how it's so thorough. It's not just the truth, it's the whole truth. You know, as kids were taught that white lies are still lies, you know, it's like 80% true, but there's like a little bit of not truth in there. Just like a little bit, and that's still a lie, you know? You didn't get anything out of it. And it's not just the whole truth, it's nothing but the truth. In the same way, like if you're adding things or if you're just changing little details about the truth, it's not the truth anymore. It's interesting when you look at Satan's tactics, you know, I'm going to start this stopwatch because I will go way over. Satan's tactics are just, they're more complex than just saying lies. You know, if it was that, it'd just be easy, you know? But he likes to twist the truth just a little bit. He'll say something and he'll just like, but it's just a little bit off, or it's just a little off context. I'm reminded of Adam and Eve in the garden. You look back to them and, you know, it was a perfect garden. They're allowed to eat from all the trees except for one. And Satan, he slithers up there and he's like, hey Eve, you're looking at this little tree fruit. Because that's how they spoke back then, tree fruit, you know? He's looking at this little tree fruit here and they're like, yeah, I am looking at this. It looks really good. Oh, yeah, you know, hey, God doesn't really, you know, he didn't really say you'll die if you eat this, right? You know, he doesn't want you to eat this. He doesn't want you to become like him, because if you eat this, then you'll become like him, and he doesn't want that. He's a bad God. You need to eat this fruit and be like him. And Eve's like, okay, yeah, I'm going to eat this fruit. And then from there on, we're all kind of, it kind of went downhill from there. So, I mean, that's what Satan does. He twists the truth a little bit. And we look in the Gospels, we see with Jesus, when he's tempted in the desert, he's fasting for 40 days, he's tired. Satan comes along and is, you know, good timing, and he's like, hey, so, you know, you're at the top of this temple here. And it says in the Bible, if you jump off, his angels will protect you, so why don't you just do that? You know, that's kind of scary, because Satan is actually quoting the Bible, like he's using the word of God against God, which isn't really the smartest tactic when you think about it, but he's using the word of God, and it's like, wow, like, he's saying truth, but it's not really truth, because he's twisting it around. And so all that to say, that's why it's so important that we as witnesses of the light, we as witnesses as Christ, we have to be telling the truth and we have to be giving honest evidence of who he is. In the same way that we give honest evidence when we're called to the stand in the courtroom, because God is a God of justice and truth is linked to justice. So as we move on to verse 18, we're going to see God's truth and the power of words. Let's see, it says here in 18, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." And this verse brings to remembrance, you know, there is a lot of power to our words. You know, if there was not power in words, then I'd be out of a job. There would be no reason for me to stand up here speaking to you if there was no power in words. If there was no power in words, lawyers wouldn't have to spend hours and hours of studying cases and preparing what they're going to say if there was no power to what we say. It reminds me of James 3. It's that famous passage where he's talking about how powerful the tongue is and all the dangers of it. And I want to look at just a little bit of the context of that chapter. Context is the thing that preachers use when they don't really have anything to say. They just kind of, let's look at the context, and they can go on for hours about it. So I'm going to look at the context of chapter 3 here. And let's see here. Don't fire me. I've enjoyed this year. All right, here we go. So it says in chapter 3, to start off this whole discourse on the tongue, he says, "Not many of you should become teachers." Ooh, that's encouraging. "My brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body." And then he goes into talking about how powerful the tongue is. It's interesting how he starts this whole chapter with talking about preaching, talking about teaching the word. There is so much power that comes from speaking the word of truth. And if there's lies coming from up here, then that's a false prophet. If I start saying things that are totally off basis, then take me outside and get me out of here. Because this pulpit is somewhere where truth is spoken. And that's why he says it's so important that you realize the power of words. He talks about how words are like the rudder on a ship. You know, back in those days, they didn't really have like the huge ships that we have today. Like if you look at Navy aircraft carriers, those things are huge. Like I think it's called the USS Nimitz. I don't know who comes up with these names, but Nimitz. It's a 91,000-ton aircraft carrier. It's over 1,000 feet long, travels at over 30 knots an hour. Its engines generate over 280,000 horsepower, and has a crew of over 6,000. So this huge aircraft carrier, huge, heavy, carrying all these things, is turned by a rudder that's 1/1,000th the size of the entire ship. So if a rudder, this little thing, can turn like that and make this entire ship move wherever it wants, that's a pretty powerful little thing. And that's what James is relating to the tongue. He's saying the tongue, it's a pretty small member of your body. It's kind of like that big, you know. But really, what your tongue does and how you use your tongue, that can affect the whole rest of your body. You use it wrong in the wrong neighborhood, you're going to get some bruises and stuff. Like, it will affect your health. So the tongue, I mean, the words are powerful, you know. And, I mean, you can't talk about truth and lies without talking about the words that we use. Usually you don't lie with, like, your body. Like, it's usually with your words. That's why this verse here in 18, it talks about using discernment. It talks about using wisdom when you're talking. It says the tongue of the wise brings healing. You know, it's often when, like, in a fight. In a fight between a spouse, fight between a friend. A lot of times it's because someone wasn't wise in their reaction. Like, they just kind of reacted quickly to what was said, and that's when the fight starts, you know. Oh, honey, where do you want to eat? Oh, I want to go to Joe Schmo's Diner. We always eat at Joe Schmo's Diner. Oh, you're the one who asked me where to eat. Well, you're the one who's always picky about what. Well, your mother said, oh, you're my mother, my father. Like, that's when it just starts going off and off when someone reacts too quickly. It's all about wisdom and knowing that wise words can heal and foolish reactions to words can destroy. It may be like overstated, it may seem like, you know, cliche to say this, but we need to be aware of the power of our words. To speak truth, we have to be aware that it is linked to our ability to use wisdom and discernment. And to close this verse, I want to reiterate the healing potential of words. You know, we live in a culture where it's like countercultural to speak life, to speak healing, to speak love. I mean, we look at the news. You look at the politicians going around, like 98% of what they say is bashing the competition. 98% of advertisements are bashing other politicians and stuff. You know, you look at the news channels, Fox News is bashing CNN for being too liberal, and CNN is bashing the Weather Channel for doing weather, and it's like, it's all about bashing the other people. Like I did that light. It is just, it's all about bashing each other and speaking hatred, and I mean, it's sad, but it's true that speaking life and speaking love is countercultural. It's against what our whole world is about. And that's why it's so important for us to be doing that. We look at racism in the world. We look at bullying. I mean, our words have the potential to heal that or the potential to perpetuate that. The bottom line is God's truth brings healing. And we can either, through our words, we have the power to either help that along, help that healing, or we can get in its way. So church, remember, there is power in our words, and there's power in the truth. Let's move on to verse 19 here. We're going to talk about God's truth and its faithfulness. Verse 19. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. A lying tongue is but for a moment. You know, I was reading that and I was, geez, what does that mean? Lying tongue is for a moment. And, you know, I'm thinking it's because lies are kind of like cover-ups. You know, they'll kind of get you out. They'll buy you some time, get you a quick out, but usually they're found out. And then the effects, they last forever. It's kind of like finances. Shout out to a finance guy over there. Yeah. Finances. It's like a spending spree versus an investment. You know, it's so fun to go on spending sprees. It's so easy just to blow off all your. I mean, if I can prove it. You give me your credit card, I will spending spree. Like, if you don't believe me, after service, I will show you. It is easy to go on a spending spree. Easy to spend all your money. It feels good, but at the end of it, you're left high and dry. While investments, I have to give my money and set it aside and not see it. But it's worth it in the end. You get more than what you gave if the stock market doesn't crash. But, you know, in truth, you know, with truth, it's a worthwhile investment to invest in the truth. Because, sure, lying, you know, gets you out quick. But truth, that will build your integrity. Lying, you lie, your integrity's gone, your character's gone. Heartbeat, instant. Truth, you keep on telling the truth and your integrity is, you're investing in it. It's worth it. I'm brought to the little cross reference here in Proverbs 30. It's verse 5 and 6. It says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Verse 6, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. And that word proves true, it implies it takes some time. If something proves to be true, it's going to take a little bit of time for it to be proven right. So I have 2 points here. The first one is that truth is truth regardless of how long it takes to be proven true. Truth is truth regardless of how long it takes for it to be proven true. If God says something is true in his word, if he says something is true, even if it doesn't seem like it's true right now, it is. His timing is not our timing. And the second part of this verse is the second point, that truth is truth regardless of whether or not we want to hear it. And that right there is a kicker. You know, it says, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Like, we live in a world where people call truth relative. Don't you love that? You know, where it's like, well, that's your truth. That's not my truth. Like, your truth, you know, that's fun. But my truth's different than your truth. It's like, no, well, truth is truth. Objective, like, it's truth. 2 examples. 1, gravity. Gravity is true. If you don't think it is, I'm sorry for you, but it's true. Like, if you jump up to the top of this building and you're like, gravity isn't real. No matter how hard you believe gravity isn't real, it's real. It's objectively true. Gravity is real. Same way that the sky is blue. Unless you're in LA or China, it's kind of like a brown, smoggy kind of color. But it's true, no matter what. Like, the sky is blue. If you're in the camp that's like, the sky is green, it's so green, sky is green. You're just wrong. It's not. It's not. Even if you don't want to hear it, it's not. So truth is truth regardless of whether or not you want to hear it. A lot of times, I know we've all, as Christians, you know, it's you go to the Word if you want to hear truth. You go to the Word if you want to hear wisdom. You go to your Christian brothers and sisters if you want to hear wisdom. And sometimes you get, like, wisdom that you don't want to hear. Like, when I was in senior year, there was a girl, and I was like, hey, this girl's kind of cool. Like, you know, like, I'll pray about that, you know? Oh, geez, I'm so getting fired. Okay, so I was like, okay, I'm going to go on a mission trip to Israel, and while I'm there, I'll pray. And so I was extra spiritual. I pulled out my Bible, pulled out a journal, and I was like, all right, I'm going to pray about this girl. And I was reading Proverbs, because wisdom, right? So, you know, I read a verse, and it was like, beware the wicked woman. And I was like, okay, well, obviously, she's not a wicked woman, so I need to make sure that I stay away from wicked women. Okay, and it's like, you know, do not chase after the woman of terribleness. And I was like, okay, well, you know, obviously I should just, I was like changing it because I didn't want to hear, you know, horrible woman. Like, God was saying, don't do it. And I didn't want to hear it. But regardless of what I wanted to hear or not, he was speaking. And so, long story short, it didn't work out. Not going to say she was a horrible person, but she definitely wasn't the right person for me. God was saying, hey, stay away. And I was like, just going to change your truth. When we say, God, your truth isn't good enough for me, we're basically slapping God in the face. We're saying, hey, I know better than you. My truth is better than your truth. No, it isn't. Lest you be proven a liar. That's what it says right here. God's truth is truth, regardless of whether you want to hear it or not, whether I want to hear it or not. And thank God that's true, because he's faithful. Anything he says here, anything that he says to you, it's all going to be true, because that's who he is. And as we go into the next point, we're going to talk about that. That's who he is. He's truthful. We're going to look at verse 22 now in chapter 12. And it says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. An abomination, that kind of seems like a strong word. You know, like, usually you don't say abomination about, like, a puppy. Like, abomination is something that's, like, terrible. Like, really, really bad. Like, there's, like, bad, terrible, and then there's, like, abomination. And so you're reading this, and you're like, lying lips are an abomination. God, that's not very nice. You know, isn't that a little harsh? It's a nicer word he could have used, God. Maybe you meant, like, lying is frowned upon, but why would God say it's so terrible? I think it's because lying is fundamentally against who God is. It's against his character. He is truth. Lying is not truth. It's the opposite of truth. God hates the opposite of truth. He hates the opposite of who he is. He hates lying because it's not who he is. You know, I looked through a concordance and I wanted to see how many times abomination was used in Proverbs, and there's 20 times it's used, and almost half of that, eight times, it's used in relation to truth and lies. Eight times in Proverbs, something is said about lying being an abomination. That's kind of a lot, you know? Like, lying is obviously a big deal to God. He's like, I hate it. It's terrible. I don't like it. I don't want it to be any part of me. When we start to see how much God disdains lying, we start to have a better understanding of who he is. And who better to tell us and show us who God is than Jesus? And that's our connection to our title part, Who Are You Listening To? We're going to look at the life, the work, the ministry of Jesus, and we're going to see how truth is a fundamental part of who he is and who God is. So that's the big question today. Who are you listening to? Are you listening to the father of lies? Are you listening to the liar, the Satan, the deceiver? Or are you listening to God, the father of truth? In a second, I want to show a video. It's a song that I heard a couple years back, and it's a little bit creepy at first. There's little mannequin heads kind of dancing. Like, trust me, that is over very quickly. But it's the words are so powerful because it's talking about, the song is called In the Words of Satan. And so the song, the lyrics are Satan talking about how he likes to deceive us, how he likes to do little lies here and there. It's really eye-opening. and I want to show it to you in its entirety. It's 5 minutes. Bear with me. It's a great song. Wow, that's a great song. I know, right? Praise Jesus. Praise Jesus. It's kind of hard to watch now and then. Like, I had to watch that like 7 times this week. Like, oh, it's so convicting. Like, every little part of that, you can do like a whole sermon on just that song, just talking about all the ways that we're so easily ensnared by those lies that he tells. But if I can send out the link to that song in the gate, you guys can listen to it later. But man, Father Lies is pretty convincing. You know, he doesn't want to tell you about the truth. He doesn't want to tell you about the Father of truth, the God of truth. So I want to look at, now that we've kind of seen a little bit of what Satan says, I want to see what God says, and I want to compare the two, contrast the two. I want to look at two guys. They're kind of well-known. They're kind of followers of Jesus, you could say. The word for it is disciple. One of them was pretty responsible, successful. He was given a lot of leadership in the group. He kind of handled all the finances. The other one was not really the smartest. He had a big temper. He was a fisherman. Obviously, if one was going to be Jesus' right-hand man, it would be the business guy, the finance guy. That guy was Judas Iscariot. Not really the right-hand material guy, but you know what? He was, on paper, he looked pretty good. And then there was Peter, this fisherman with a temper. Well, not really smart, but we're going to see when they mess up, and they mess up big time. Like, they mess up. We're going to see kind of how they react and how Jesus treats one of them. So obviously Judas, he betrayed Jesus. Peter, he denied Jesus 3 times. Not good things, definitely not good things. So they messed up. I want to compare it. So there's a couple things here that are the same between them, though. I mean, Judas and Peter, they both got called out. Jesus said, hey, the one who I dip this bread and give to, like, that's the guy who's going to betray me. Wink, wink, Judas, hey, you won. And so Judas is like, he's called out. Like, it's like, you're going to betray me. There you go. This thing is just ridiculous. There it is. Stay. Peter, in the same way, he's called out too at the Last Supper. You know, Peter in his Peterness is like, hey, I will never deny you no matter what happens. And Jesus is like, hey, by the way, before today's even done, you're going to deny me 3 times. And so Peter's called out directly by Jesus, just like Judas was. And the same thing, Judas and Peter were both given chances to kind of get out of it. I mean, Judas, he had 2 whole days of plotting how to betray Jesus. He had the entire walk over to Gethsemane. He had a chance to not do it. And Peter, he denied Jesus 3 times, so that means he had 2-3 times not to do it. They both realized what they'd done is wrong, and they're both wrecked with guilt. So, very human reactions to what they've done. So, a really quick, important detail that I hadn't even noticed until just a while ago is that they both see Jesus when they're doing it. I mean, Judas, when he gets the payment, he looks and he sees Jesus being condemned. Crucify him! Crucify him! And he sees Jesus. He sees what he's done. He's like, oh! And the guilt is turning in him. And he goes back to the priest. He says, I don't want this money anymore. But the deed is done. The same way, in Luke 22:61, and also if you have 61 verses in a chapter, just cut it down a little bit. That's a lot, overkill. But anyways, 22:61 of Luke, Peter, he literally makes eye contact with Jesus. Like, he denies Jesus twice. The third time, he's cursing. He's like, I swear I do not know Jesus. Sees Jesus right over there, makes eye contact. Jesus looks at him, and then the rooster crows. Oh. That's hard. Wow. They both saw Jesus. So this is going to start the contrasting part of this. How did they deal with this guilt? How did they deal with what they had done? Well, we're going to see that Judas, spoiler alert, he listens to the Father of Lies. So just don't do it. Don't do it. Don't listen to Father of Lies. This is what happens. Judas, he tried to make it right. It didn't work. So he goes out and he hangs himself. He's not very good at hanging himself because the branch that he gets on, it breaks and he splatters. kind of gross. I mean, really, if you want to get some cool stories, like, the Bible got some cool stories in there. Like, yeah, and then he hung himself up, and then he, like, fell, and blah! Don't get that from HBO, guys. Right here, Bible. So anyways, Judas, he commits suicide. The father of lies is probably telling him, hey, you know, you messed up. And you know what? Your death, like, Jesus' death is on your hands. You know, your life is worth nothing because of what you did. It's better that you should die than walk around with what you've done. And side note, isn't that what he says to us a lot? It's hard to hear that. He says that a lot to us. But that's what he's saying. He's saying, Judas, you messed up, and there's nothing you can do except kill yourself. So Judas does. And you know what's really sad is that Judas, I mean, this guy, he walked with Jesus. There were hundreds of followers of Jesus. Hundreds of people would kind of follow him around. There were multitudes, you know, feeding of the 5,000. That's a lot of people. 5,000 men, probably even more, like women and children. So there's a lot of people following Jesus. But there's like this small group of 12 of them. They were his disciples. And Judas, he was one of the disciples. You know, he never was really on the same wavelength as Jesus, though. You know, like, Jesus was doing stuff, and Judas was like, okay, well, I see you doing that. You know, I'm reminded of the time when Mary pours expensive oil on Jesus' head. And it says that in the Bible that that was worth 300 denarii. And one denarius, one denarii piece of money was one day's wage. So 300 of those pieces of money was 300 days of work. If you calculate that out with our minimum wage right now, that was $24,000. $24,000. That's a lot of money. Like, Mary walks up and pours a new car on Jesus' head. And it's like, Judas is the money guy, you know? So he's like, oh, ouch. Like, Jesus, you do know that wasn't water, right? That wasn't like Axe. That was some expensive stuff right there. Like, that was, I know, junior high locker room. Like, that's the car. And he's all like, you know, oh, you could have given that to the poor, which means you could have given it to me, and I could have taken a lot of money and given a little bit to the poor. He wasn't a really stand-up guy. But he was never on, like, Jesus is like, what? Like, she's honoring me. She's doing what she should be doing. He was never on the same wavelength as Christ. You know, I talked before about connecting the heart and the head. Because we can know a lot of stuff about God, but sometimes it's hard to connect that to our heart. And Judas, he's a prime example of seeing Jesus heal, seeing Jesus forgive, but not seeing it. He didn't truly know it. He didn't truly believe it. And so he's convinced by the father of lies that his guilt, that his sin, that his shame is, it's too much. And he gives in to what the father of lies says. So now that we've seen with Debbie Downer message what the father of lies says, let's lighten it up with what Jesus says. All right, smiles on faces. Here we go. After Peter is done denying Christ, he weeps bitterly. He runs to the empty tomb. He sees all this. He sees Jesus. And then he goes back to living his life like it was before. He goes back to fishing. Another side note, that's a lot of times what we do when we mess up. We just kind of go back to, you know, whatever we were doing before we knew God. It's like, oh, God doesn't want me anymore. I'm just going to go fishing now. So that's what Peter does. He goes and he goes fishing. And I'm going to read from John chapter 21. You can turn there if you'd like. If you're not sure where John chapter 21 is, it's right after John 20. So just go to, if you hit 22, you went too far. John 21. And so this is the famous story. Like, he goes fishing with all the disciples, and they're sitting there all night, and they don't catch anything. Maybe it's because they hadn't been doing it for 3 years. Maybe they just, you know, had a bad night, but they don't catch anything. And Jesus, he shows up on the shore, and he says, hey, just cast on the other side. And they catch all this fish. John says, oh, look, it's Jesus. And then Peter, being Peter, instead of waiting the boat and getting rowed back, he jumps in the water and swims all the way back. So this is where we are in John chapter 21. They've just eaten a nice breakfast of fish. And for our sake, please don't have a nice breakfast of fish. Like, just wait until afterwards if you're going to do that. Enclosed space. Back then, they can do it, okay? So We're going to look at verse 15 here, and it's going to be right after they had finished breakfast, and Jesus says to Simon Peter, verse 15, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" These could have been the disciples, the fish, could have been a lot of things, but regardless, "Do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." You know, English is a great language. I don't know any other languages, so I don't have that really to compare to. But I like English. I speak it. But it's kind of limited in regards to other languages. The book of John, it was originally written in Aramaic, translated to Greek, so it's in a different language. In Greek, they have between 4 to 6 words for love. I say 4 to 6 because I looked on Wikipedia, and you know Wikipedia. You can't really trust, so you just give a big range. But there's about 3 of them that we think about when we read the Bible. And also 3, that's more than 1. So English has 1 word for love, love, and Greek has 3, eros, phileo, agape, and some other ones. Now, eros is erotic love. Not going to go into detail about that one. You got the picture. Phileo, that is brotherly love, Philadelphia, friendly love. Agape is the third one. It's the highest level of love. It's supreme, unconditional love. The love that God has for us. That's agape. And so we see 2 of those in this passage. You know, in English, it kind of looks like Jesus, like when he got resurrected, like some of the things didn't connect in his brain. Like, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Jesus, hey, come on. Yes. But actually in Greek and in the original languages, it's so powerful, this passage right here. See, the first 2 times Jesus says love, he says agape. He says, "Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me with this supreme love? Do you unconditionally love me?" And Peter says, "Well, yes, I phileo you. I love you like a brother. I love you like a friend. Like, we've been close. I phileo you." And, you know, this is kind of like a backwards thing for Peter to do. He usually goes above and beyond. Like, he's like, if you agape me, I infinity agape you, Jesus. Yeah, I above and beyond you, Jesus. You know, earlier when they're like, I think the disciples are talking about, you know, doing stuff, and he's like, "Even if they fall away, I'll never fall away from you, Lord." Just a couple days before that, "I will never deny you, Jesus." Like, Peter, he's kind of that guy. You know, he just, one above you. Take that, disciples. He's one of Jesus' closest friends. There's the 3. There's James, John, Peter. He's like one of the 3 closest friends of Jesus. So here, it's weird. Like, we see a Peter that's understated, really reserved. Why would he just say phileo? Well, I think personally that Peter's a broken man. He had just denied his Lord, denied his best friend in the moment that Jesus needed him most, quote unquote, needed him most. Like, he betrayed him. He denied him. And so Peter's sitting here, and he's like, No, I don't agape you. I phileo you. I can't get up to your level, Jesus. You're asking me to be here, and I can't. I'm not there. And here we see something incredible. Jesus comes down to Peter's level. The third time, he doesn't say agape. He says phileo. He says, "Peter, do you phileo me?" And Peter says, "Yes, I phileo you." Jesus came down to where Peter was at that moment. If you've read the book of Acts, if you know Christian, early Christian history, Peter, like, he proves his agape for Christ. Like, he spearheaded the gospel. He was crucified. Tradition says he was crucified upside down because he didn't want to die like Jesus did, like, and take glory from him. Like, he agaped Jesus. But at this moment, he just can't get up there because of the weight that's weighing down on him. So Jesus, he says, "You know what? I'll meet you where you are. Do you phileo me?" "Yes, I phileo you." But see, that's not what Jesus always does. Like, Jesus is in the business of raising people up. He doesn't just leave you where you are when you're saved, thank God. He gives you a charge, like Peter. He said, okay, do you flail me? Yes, now go. You're going to be in a place that you don't want to be. You're going to be taken. You're going to be doing all this for my name, and I charge you to feed my lambs, tend my lambs, to do this work for me. And so he doesn't just leave Peter where he is. He says, go and do this. And that's the Father of Truth. That's who we serve. Peter listens to the Father of Truth, and he goes on to do incredible things for the gospel. Well, I'll close with saying that God, his truth, it's so freeing. So when you go out of here, as you go along with your life, you're going to be attacked from Satan's lies. You're going to mess up. We all do. But just remember that you aren't dead in your sin if you're in Christ. You're cleansed. And that's the truth.